So, as Bill mentioned today, we're going to go through 1 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, which is essentially on church leadership, how to choose an overseer. And as we go through this, remember who Paul is speaking to, right? He's talking to Timothy. He's writing this letter to Timothy, who Timothy went to Ephesus because they were having some problems there, right? So Paul sent him to Ephesus to iron out some problems. And if you remember, the big part of those problems was he was there because there were false teachers that were going on. So Timothy is there. He's to encourage the false teachers to bring them back into the fold, to get them right. A couple of them, as we see, Paul ended up saying, get rid of these two. They're no good. But if you remember, though, how he was going to get those teachers back on track, right? He was going to do it from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. So in chapter 3, Paul goes on to help Timothy figure out, how do we choose these church overseers? So Paul's focus in chapter 3, he focuses on the qualifications of these overseers, and he's emphasizing character over mere abilities. Paul is letting Timothy know there are men who can lead and men who have godly character, but in a church, an overseer needs to have both of these traits. We see today in the news, right, it's full of leaders who fail either morally or criminally. They may be leaders in the church, in the schools, in clubs like the Boy Scouts, or elsewhere. And today it's becoming more and more prevalent. So here in chapter 3, we have Paul saying to Timothy, for the church to function properly, you need to choose overseers. Timothy, you're not going to be there forever. You're going to come back to me. You're going to leave that. You need to find some church leaders. You need to find some overseers. And here are the qualifications you need to find in each of them. So let's read our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 7. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. So we see that Paul opens here with this passage with, here is a trustworthy saying. In other words, here we go, Timothy. You can take what I'm about to tell you as undeniable truth. You can bet the farm on this. And you know, Paul doesn't use this phrase lightly. In fact, he uses it 4 other times. And we saw this in 1 Timothy 1:15, when Paul wrote, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. First, Paul is acknowledging Christ was sent to save sinners, and then he says, of all the sinners he could have saved, he saved me, Paul. And of which, Paul is the worst. This is leadership. Paul is taking ownership for his own failings. And we see again the phrase when we get to Timothy 4:9, 1 Timothy 4:9, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And this is where Paul is speaking here about the value of godliness. And we'll find more about that. Again, we will see this phrase when we get to 2 Timothy 2:11. Here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. There is no doubt your salvation is intact, is what Paul is saying. You can count on it. And finally, Paul uses a phrase in Titus 3:8. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So Paul here is speaking to Titus that having been justified by God's grace, we have eternal life. So when Paul says something is trustworthy, you can accept it without a doubt. So in our passage today, Paul is affirming that the role of an overseer is commendable and honorable responsibility. The phrase underscores the value of church leadership and sets the stage for the qualifications he lists that outline the character and conduct required for such a role. Paul is making sure Timothy and the church in Ephesus understand the gravity and nobility of aspiring to godly leadership. Timothy said, take this to the bank. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now, aspiring to lead is good, but it must be rooted in the desire to serve God and his people, not blind ambition. I know of a person whom I believe became an elder so he could see his agenda put through. This isn't a noble task. This is blind ambition. And it harms those he's trying to lead as well as messes up the dynamic of the elder team. Blind ambition is not leadership. Shirley Tenhagen once told me when we were discussing starting Shepherd's Gate that sheep need to be led, not dragged to where they need to go. This has resonated in my every decision. And as the sheep being led, are the sheep being led, or are the sheep being dragged? Now, Paul goes on to list the qualifications of an overseer or elder. First one is he must be beyond reproach, or in other words, blameless in character. This individual should have a reputation free from justifiable criticism or fault. I don't believe Paul just wrote these qualifications down willy-nilly. I believe he has an order to them. This first qualification is beyond reproach. This qualification lays the groundwork of the other qualifications he will follow with. Paul is setting the foundation, and if anything is going to remain, it must have a solid foundation. Here, the foundation Paul is setting is beyond reproach. Paul is saying to Timothy, before we can continue deciding if they are overseer potential, we must first decide they're beyond reproach. Because if they're not, then move on to the next one. Don't even bother, because if they aren't beyond reproach, then this will eventually come back to harm the church. How many churches can you count and see they started out so well, and then because one of the elders failed being beyond reproach, the church not only suffered, but a lot of cases ceased to exist. Paul continues, okay, Timothy, now that you've found someone who is beyond reproach, now we should be able to expect the following. First off, they are faithful to their wife or a husband of one wife. The Greek phrase here literally means one woman man. In this context, as an overseer, This phrase emphasizes marital fidelity and moral integrity. They have not or are not in an affair with another woman. They don't look at pornography or go to strip joints or flirt with other women. Some may ask, well, what about divorce? Are they a one-woman man if they have divorced and if they've remarried? Folks, this is a tough one, and to some extent is very controversial. Was he divorced before he was a believer? Was he divorced because his wife was unfaithful to him? Both of these are great questions, and I could see where you could say yes to either of these and make him an overseer. But the question comes down to, do you need to? My personal belief is to err on the side of not putting this man as an elder. It doesn't mean they haven't been forgiven, if they needed to be, and it doesn't mean they cannot serve in the church in some capacity. I just believe it is safer to stay away from these types of decisions and say no to the divorced man. Also, this means an overseer is a man. I didn't write it. It was inspired by God. Richard spoke last week that a woman was not permitted to teach or to have authority over a man. Well, women are not permitted to be an overseer either. Women have their role in the body of Christ. It is just not as a teacher or overseer over men. Again, not my words, but the inspired word of God. And look, I'm not oblivious to the churches around us entertaining or actually having women preach and women become elders. I see it happening in many prominent churches in our area. Imago Dei, who has both women preachers and elders. Door of Hope, who has women preachers. But folks, I'm sorry. I just don't see why they are doing this, and I believe they're going against Scripture. God put man at the head for a reason. Just because women want to lead and preach doesn't make it so we need to now look at Scripture and finesse it to make it fit so women can teach and preach. No, we need the men to step up. We also need to protect Scripture in any way we can. And you know, I don't have anything against women. In fact, my best friend and the love of my wife is a woman. And she speaks directly into my life. She is my true helpmate, but she won't be preaching or become an elder. Not for the fact that she doesn't want to, she doesn't, or that she would be good at it, she would. As she read through this, she said, I wouldn't be good at that. But it's because Scripture says no. So next on our list, we look at the characteristic, is he temperate? This conveys the idea of being sober and clear-headed. Paul is saying, make sure this person is temperate in nature, or their church will be complete upheaval. Make sure they have their emotions in check. The last thing a church needs to be constantly correcting is having a leader blow up continually and bring strife to the body. Next, we have self-control. And you may be asking, which I was, wait, there's already temperate, so why do we need self-control? Because on the face of it, they seem similar, but there are some differences. Temperance involves moderation in one's desires and appetites to avoid excess, while self-control is the ability to regulate one's actions and behaviors, particularly when faced with temptations and impulses. A person with temperance has wisely shaped their character so that their desires are proper and moderate. They practice restraint in the things they do. And a person with self-control might have strong desires, but can still choose to act in a rational and appropriate manner. They can resist the urge to do something they shouldn't. They can control their anger, and they can delay their gratification. Temperance is about preventing the development of unhealthy desires or excesses, while self-control is about managing those desires and impulses when they arise. Temperance can be seen as a more proactive virtue, shaping one's character to avoid problems, while self-control is more reactive, helping you to manage situations as they occur. Both virtues and characteristics are important in church leadership. Next, we have respectable. This means to be orderly or well-mannered. Overseers are to avoid behavior that would bring disrepute to the church, or more importantly, the gospel. Respect is something that is earned over time. It's not freely given. This is one of the reasons why I believe we're discouraged to give leadership to a newer believer. Respect can take years to earn and be gone in a moment's notice. Married men, I'm sure you can understand this. We do all these wonderful things for our wives. We bank all these points up. Then we do something stupid. And instead of them taking 25, 50 points away, they take them all. And we got to start over again, right? You see, the reason is because we lost a little bit of respect. And now we need to get that back. And it takes time. Hospitable is the next characteristic. Now, this means to love strangers or friends of strangers. Overseers must willingly show kindness, generosity, and openness to others. Particularly strangers or those in need. Overseers must show genuine care, reflecting Christ-like love and service. Overseers must be able to teach. Now, when we hear able to teach, what do we immediately think of, right? We immediately think an overseer must be able to preach. In other words, they must be able to write and deliver a sermon. Preaching and teaching, however, are two different things. Teaching focuses on transferring knowledge and skills, while preaching emphasizes persuasion. Teaching is more instructional and aims for understanding, whereas preaching aims for life change. An overseer must be able to teach. They must be able to, with a level of proficiency, share God's word and guide others spiritually. They do not need to be able to preach. This is why not all the elders at our former churches preached or were considered needed to be preached. What they did need to do is they needed to be able to teach. Next up is not given to drunkenness. It does not say cannot drink. It says not given to drunkenness. In other words, an overseer cannot be addicted to alcohol. In biblical times and in many cultures, alcohol is a staple. But it never should be used to become drunk. An overseer must be in sound judgment, and their behavior must remain clear. This is where self-control and temperance kicks in, and the overseer is able to regulate their drinking. An overseer must be non-violent, but gentle. The Greek meaning for violent is not a striker. An overseer must not be prone to violence, hitting people, or quick-tempered. They must be gentle and mild-mannered. Remember, Timothy is in Ephesus, and Ephesus was influenced by Roman law. Roman law gave the father considerable authority over the household, including his wife and children. Culturally, women were under the control of men, and violence within the home was likely a possibility and potentially tolerated to some degree. However, Christian influence and teachings in Ephesus challenged the cultural norms and encouraged mutual submission and for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. An overseer must not be quarrelsome. And I love a good argument. They should be peaceable and approach disagreements with calmness, wisdom, and humility. They should not be prone to arguing or fighting. An overseer should not be a lover of money. The Greek translates to not greedy for money. Now, it isn't the money that is wrong, right? It is about where an overseer's heart and priorities are. An overseer must focus on spiritual leadership and serving others rather than chasing personal financial gain. Matthew 6:21 says it best, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So there you have it. Paul's listed characteristics of what an overseer is. And then he continues now in verse 4 and 5 that this overseer, this man, must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. Not only managing his family, however, he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? An overseer must manage their household well. They must demonstrate organization and leadership skills within their family. They must ensure their children are obedient and respectful. This is not about control, but about guidance worthy of respect. Remember, we must not forget the characteristic traits. These traits apply at home as well. They must reflect leadership that is rooted in wisdom, fairness, and love, not in harshness or authoritarianism. This was and is the hardest for me. I have admitted to you all that I had to give my family authority to help guide me in the area that I was failing at. And it must be noted, it isn't that an overseer will never fail at any of these. But when he does, how will he manage this? Management is the key here. Does he sweep it under the rug? Or does he meet it head on and strive to grow, turning his faults into positives? Also, an overseer's family doesn't have to be perfect. Let's face it, folks, an overseer's family is under the microscope. And kids, and we know it, don't always behave the way we want. The issue isn't that kids are to be in lockstep. The issue is once these kids misbehave, how then does the overseer manage them? Does he let them just continue, or does he stop whatever the child is doing wrong and correct them? We have seen older female children in the home of an overseer get pregnant. Now remember, everyone has free will. We can lead them to a godly life, but we can't make them choose it. So the issue isn't necessarily that she got pregnant. The issue becomes, how does the overseer manage this? Verse 5 draws a connection between leading his family to leading the church. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? This logic is profound. If an overseer cannot maintain order, respect, and harmony in their own home, they're unlikely to succeed in leading the broader church community. Do you guys remember when Ross Perot, it's a long time ago, I think it was 1992, ran for president of the United States? During a Barbara Walters interview, Perot was asked if he would hire someone who was unfaithful to his wife. Perot answered, not knowingly, and when asked to explain, he said to Barbara Walters, whose eyes were about this big, if a man's wife, who is supposed to be his most loved and respected person in his life, can't trust their husband, then how can I? This comment has been ingrained in my mind for 33 years. And this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. Timothy, when you are looking for an overseer, make sure they are managing their family in a godly manner. If not, then move on to the next man standing. Verse 6 tells us an overseer must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Why? Because he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment of the devil. Pretty clear. This early responsibility just may be too much for them to handle, and they could become prideful and arrogant and overestimate their own importance. You see, pride is easier to set in with a new believer, but it can happen to more mature believers as well. This is what I believe happened in the end at Trinity. There became way too often, when trying to make a decision, the phrase was, well, all those who can make that decision are in this room. Meaning, we are the leaders, and we make the decisions, and they, you, people follow what we say. Now, folks, this is not a good practice, as many of us have lived through. It's always good to remember, again, sheep are to be led, not dragged. This is not a small warning. This is big. This is huge. How do I know this? Because it says if this new believer, if they become conceited, they're going to fall under the same judgment of the devil. Now, we all know what the judgment of that is, right? It's the devil is in the eternal lake of fire. What Paul is saying here is that an overseer's pride can lead to a spiritual fall with consequences akin to the judgment faced by the devil. Note, I'm not saying an overseer can lose their salvation, because if they are a true believer, I believe they cannot lose their salvation. However, I believe the overseer will face judgment that will fall short of the lake of fire. And I believe this judgment is, as the devil was disqualified from his position in heaven, so too an overseer will be disqualified from his position. But if they are truly saved, they will not lose their salvation. Finally, an overseer must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. As we said, an overseer must be beyond reproach outside the church as he is inside the church. Their lives must be an example of Christian living that is recognized and appreciated even by those who don't share the faith. A good reputation acts as a safeguard against falling into public shame or scandal. If an overseer is known for their integrity and good conduct, it is then harder for critics to find fault with them or for the devil to use their past misdeeds as a trap. Well, there you have it. The qualifications of a church overseer. But we're not done. What I want to do is just share with you something that has always bothered me about being an elder. Well, not specifically being an elder, but what exactly my role was and is as an elder. You see, most of us have come here from CBF, or Trinity, where both churches were led by plurality of elders, which is our intention here at Shepherd's Gate. But at Trinity and CBF, the elders made all the decisions. It was like the folks would wait around for the elders to make the decision once a year at the annual meeting, and then everyone would have their marching orders for the year. For some reason, this never really sat right with me. It would take months for the elders to come to a decision, and we then expected you all to follow. This is just not practical for the elders to expect everyone to be on the same page just because we announced it. And it was hard to argue with because couched in that decision, right, was that, and we prayed about it a lot. Now, I'm not saying that we didn't pray about it, because we did, right? I'm only saying from your standpoint, it's hard to argue or go against an overseer when they say this. Having been raised Catholic, it felt like everyone was sitting around waiting for the white smoke to appear. And then you had your marching orders. Folks, this way is a disaster for multiple leadership. In a way, if you think about it, it's almost cultish. I feel like we landed on something when we all started Shepherd's Gate. Yes, we wanted to have plurality of elders, but we also wanted input from the saints, you guys. I realize that this is what was needed to function together. However, I'm not sure I've done a very good job explaining this all to you. It's hard to break old habits, right? And it's harder to articulate part of an idea. But I think because of this study, I was able to land on what I was trying to articulate and what I mean when I say we have a blank slate and we can fill it in as God directs. I still feel you all are waiting somewhat for the elders or the steering committee to fill these in. And I'm waiting for us to function as an elder-led church. And we are both kind of failing at this. And we're failing because of us, the elders. The elders have not clearly articulated how this church is to function. More importantly, how a church is supposed to function. You see, we tend to forget the Holy Spirit works in all of us who are believers, and therefore, we're to be in tune with what he is telling us. This does not come just from the elders. It also comes from the body, from the saints. The elders are to manage the church, to oversee the church. We're not to dictate what it's supposed to be doing. That's God's plan. However, the elders are to listen to how God is speaking to us and then manage in a way that glorifies our Lord and Savior. I hope I'm making a little sense, but maybe not. I brought my interpreter just in case, so check with Kelly after. Well, Mark meant to say this. She's good at that. So if we look at it, Debbie listened to the Holy Spirit, Debbie Smouse, and started a women's Bible study, right? Ruthie did as well. Women have come to that. But I do believe, so it's not the role of the elders to run the women's ministry. It's the role of the elders to manage the women's ministry, to make sure what is being taught is honoring to our Lord. It is not our role to tell Welby what to do with her women's group, but I do believe it is our responsibility to work with her in any capacity she may need to help her in this endeavor. Again, it's not our role to tell Bob Morris what he should be doing with his ministry, but it is our role to manage in a way that Bob can do his ministry God has planted in his heart. It's not our role to tell George how to minister in AA, but we're here to oversee his ministry, to help him through that. Do you see where I'm going with this? If you are waiting to see the white smoke before you act on what the Holy Spirit is directing you to do, then you're going to be waiting a while. And maybe in default, I'm not listening to him, to the Holy Spirit. We, the overseers, are here to manage the church. The church is made up of the saints, and the saints are directed by the Holy Spirit, not by man. I ran across this statement by Ray Stedman, and it helped me understand what I've been thinking that I've articulated, that I thought I articulated, but I don't know that I have. Here it is. I hope it is clear to all of you that every Christian is in the ministry. The moment you become a member of the body of Christ, you are in the ministry, and you are given gifts for ministry. It is not the elders or the overseers who are to do the work of the ministry. You are. You are directly related to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he can say to you at any time, I have opened a door here in your neighborhood for you. I want you to reach these people. That is the way the Lord works. Elders are to be watching for this. That is what the word elder, I'm probably going to butcher it, episkopos, means looking over, overseeing. Elders are to be looking to see what the Lord is doing with his people and utilizing the opportunities that arise on every hand. They are to be instructed in what the Lord has said in his word so as to be able to guide this new and exciting thing that is coming into being, correcting it if need be. This is the work of elders, so it is a noble task, as Paul says. To be an elder is to be, in a sense, at the control board of the most dramatic and exciting thing going on in any day, at any time, because the church, in God's estimation, is the most important body in the world. God has set the church at the center of life. He has given us the opportunity to control the level of morality around us, the openness of people to hear and respond to his word, to be given a position as one of those leaders through whom the mind of Christ is revealed and who is able to encourage and train the people of God to fulfill the ministry Christ has given them is surely a very exciting and noble task. So you see, when you came in this evening, I bet you were prepared to hear a sermon on qualifications of church leadership. Well, in a way you have, it's true. But I'm giving you a bonus here. No charge, no extra charge, Steve. This isn't just about leadership. These are characteristics for what a Christian should strive for, right? You too need to be wary of these characteristics in your life, and you too need to strive to do these as well. We started Shepherd's Gate to be a plurality of elders, and our benchmark was 3. Folks, we've been in existence, 10 years? And we only have 2. Gentlemen, go home, pray about this. I look out amongst the body and I see qualified men. I see men who should be desiring this noble task, but for some reason are not. All I'm asking you to do is seek the Lord and ask him if it is his desire for you to become an elder at Shepherd's Gate. Pray over these characteristics, and when you get your answer and it is yes, please don't ignore it. Reach out to myself or Richard so we can discuss what our next steps may be. Finally, I am honored and humbled, as I know Richard is as well, to be your elder and overseer. This body is part of my family, and it truly is a pleasure to serve all of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you for your guidance and for your list of characteristics that you've given in a church overseer. Lord, we're one short, and we'd like to be three or more. Father, if there's any man in our body that you desire to become an overseer, would you please prompt them, prompt their heart? Father, we desire to do your will. If there's any ministries out there that the Holy Spirit is speaking to somebody, to one of the saints, may they come and share that with us so that we can participate and we can help and we can be alongside them and we can oversee them in that endeavor and encourage them for that. Father, may those characteristics not only continue to resonate and grow within Richard and myself, but Lord, may it grow within these saints here and resonate with them. Father, we look forward to what you have to offer and what you have to show and bring us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.